So we're glad you guys are here tonight. If you guys would flip open your handout, you'll see our text there on the left side. Very simply, we're going to walk through the text tonight. We're going to go into some small groups. We have some buffalo chicken dip and snacks in the back for afterwards. So please stay and hang out if you want. Grab some stuff. And boy, do we have a passage tonight. I am so excited. It's sobering. It's exciting. It's hope-filled. It's all of the above. And the passage is so crucial because it almost acts as a hinge point in Mark's gospel account. So up until this point in the narrative, we've been studying Jesus' revealed identity, right? His aim in establishing his kingship on earth. So if you guys recall, Jesus, of course, fulfilled the prophecy that he would come, right? He faced temptation from Satan in the wilderness. He didn't succumb to the temptation. He's done all these powerful acts and miracles and curing people with their diseases, all these great things. And in doing so, he's accomplished these things to reveal one thing, his kingship, Jesus Christ as king. He's not only one king of many, but he is the true King of Kings. So that's been the first seven chapters of the narrative. But tonight, you'll notice a slight change in the action. You'll see that the passage, yeah, it begins with Jesus still revealing his identity. But then the focus will actually shift towards the way in which we are to actually follow Jesus. So we'll go from Jesus' identity revealed to the call to follow Jesus explained. But before we move forward with that, I want to take you guys backwards. All right, we're talking a lot about the Halloween candy and how that took us back to like our childhood. So Lydia, if you can click this. I think the other one should be up there. All right, who remembers what this is? Does anybody know where we're going? An image reveal tool. Aaron, pick a number between 1 and 48.
10.
Boom. Oh, that one's not helpful. Anybody else? I need numbers. Numbers, yeah, Sam.
32.
Keep going. I need some more.
26. Did somebody say
2?
2. If you know the picture, yell it out. Keep going.
Numbers.
We need numbers.
30.
Oh, okay. I heard that one.
Okay. Ooh, that one's not helpful. 20, sorry about that.
25.
Ooh.
18. 45.
Beach volleyball?
Beach volleyball. Close. Keep going.
I think I know what this is.
24. Okay.
31.
Any guesses so far?
I mean, am I allowed to guess?
Yeah, sure.
Is it volleyball at Focus?
It's volleyball at Focus. So Focus is one of our spring retreats. Anyway.
Okay.
This is kind of a silly example, but tonight, well, first of all, do you guys remember doing this when growing up? You don't remember doing this? Man, I used to love these things. You go on this like image thing and you get to click the pictures and you guess what's behind the picture as the squares fall off. Anyway, I don't know what was up with your guys' childhoods, but our passage tonight is set up in a similar way to this image review. You see, Jesus is the picture behind the text. Okay, and you and I and the disciples in this passage are the people actually playing the game, right? We're the people playing. And how so? From what we've studied so far, Jesus has done all this work of healing and preaching, performing miracles, right? He stood out as a teacher among teachers, a preacher among preachers. And in all these things, people have been attracted to this guy. In each of the instances, a square, when Jesus heals someone, it's been slowly removed. It's been showing who he is, time and time again. And if some of you guys were here last week, Mark Foto did a great job in chapter 7 with Jesus' interaction with this Syrophoenician woman. So if you recall, Mark made it very clear that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, was the first person to actually get Jesus, right? And that was without Jesus kind of like revealing all of his cards. She got it. She was intuitive. She came to understand her place relative to Christ. It's almost as if a few more of those squares or those tiles had fallen off. Yet up to this point, if that was Jesus behind the wall there, all of those squares have not come down yet. But that changes tonight. Jesus' identity and mission are fully revealed, and he uses that to explain a radical call for his hearers. So everyone knew that Jesus was king. They knew that he had come to right the wrongs of the world. They knew that he was God in the flesh. But what they didn't know, and what they'll come to find in this passage tonight, is that in order for Jesus to fully establish his kingdom, right? In order to truthfully right the wrongs and authenticate himself as the Son of God, this king, King Jesus, would have to go to the cross. And the radical call that we find tonight is that we do too, okay? So that's our main point. King Jesus must go to the cross, and his followers must do the same. King Jesus must go to the cross, and his followers must do the same. So we're simply going to read from Mark 8 and kind of see that main point fleshed out in the text. So I'm going to pray. We're going to read. Dive right in. Father God, thank you that your word is holy and inspired, and it's living and active, God. We can trust from the reliable testimony of Scripture that you have called us to yourself, that you have shown that we are separated and apart from you, but Jesus Christ is the true bridge that brings us back to you, Father. We praise you for that. Thank you for all the people here tonight. I pray that your word would impact our hearts and churn our desires for your glory. We pray in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read Mark 8, 27 to 38. Feel free to use your handout. We got some fill-ins in there. It's just for your sake to help you follow along in the text. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others some of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So first up there on your outline, we have Jesus' identity revealed. And you know, just like we said earlier, in essence, this first point is really what the first seven chapters of Mark's account have all been about. So Jesus Christ, right? What's been some of his titles? Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Healer, Cleanser, Forgiver of Sins, Teacher, Preacher, Friend, all these names. Yet people still don't get it, right? Upon asking the disciples who people think he is in verse 27, Jesus gets these three responses, right? John the Baptist, Elijah, and others say the prophets. And now, before some of you think about how dumb these people were for saying this, it's like, it's Jesus. How could you not tell that it was Jesus? We have to keep one thing in mind. Jesus wasn't, you know, people weren't saying that Jesus was like a Jedi or, I don't know, Barney or some Mickey Mouse, other fictional character. The people that they actually were talking about, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, actually had a close connection with Jesus. Those responses aren't necessarily too far off, right? They could have said something much worse. So Elijah, for example, he was the Old Testament prophet who was taken up by God and was promised to come and be the forerunner for Jesus. And then John the Baptist, we heard about him earlier in Mark. We know from Scripture that he was the fulfillment of Elijah. And Mark's gospel showed us that he was the precursor for Jesus. And then the prophets. I mean, friends, read all of the Old Testament. All of the prophets, in some way or another, they point to Jesus Christ. Yet, despite all these close connections between those guys and Jesus, what it boils down to is the fact that most people did not fully know who Jesus was. But then Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 29. He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. So while some people are still a little confused about the identity of Jesus, Peter nails it on the head. You are the Christ. And if you guys recall, I think it was even in Mark 1 or 2, we talked about what the Christ actually means. It means the Anointed One. So if you think about it, the earthly kings in this time period, in the first century, they were typically anointed with oil at their coronation or at their crowning. But Jesus doesn't settle with being anointed with oil, right? Jesus is the anointed one. He doesn't need to be anointed with oil. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. And this would have been such an affirmation for the disciples. They have all their friends telling them, oh, that's Elijah, that's the prophets, that's John the Baptist. Jesus is like, no, I am the Christ. And the disciples are like, yes, like Jesus is the King. Victory is ours. Woohoo, we won. But after Jesus accepts the title, he'll go on to say, yes, you're right, I am the King, but I'm not the type of King that you were expecting. That's your second point, Jesus' accomplishment foretold. I'm going to read verses 31 to 33. Follow along with me. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Friends, up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been displaying who he is. But what we have here in verse 31 is Jesus now beginning to define who he is. All right? The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was surely not the type of king that Israel had in mind, right? They didn't think that this would happen. Far from being one who would come in vengeance and in spite on Israel's oppressors, Jesus comes as one who plans to actually lay down his life. Not the expectation. This isn't a question of whether Jesus might suffer. No, the text makes it clear. The Son of Man must suffer. That's that fill in on your outline. Jesus is a king who must suffer. And now, if you're any logical person, that begs the question, why? What the heck? What does that mean? Why does Jesus have to suffer? Isn't this God in the flesh? Right? Didn't he come to save the world? And be assured, those are great questions. Right? Those are great questions. We're going to answer them in two very simple ways. We could go into deeper detail later. We can talk about it. But two ways right now. Number one, it was a personal necessity that Christ had to suffer. It was a personal necessity. So why was it personal? Well, friends, it's a matter of love. Okay? All human beings made in the image of God undoubtedly have a need for love. And of course, likewise, all human beings intuitively know the difference between fake love and true love. Fake love and authentic love, right? So here's the difference. You guys, I'm sure, you know, you're intuitive. You can all think of examples, but in false love, your goal is to use another person for your own happiness, right? Your love is conditional. You're like a consumer in this kind of love. You're willing to give it so long as it kind of affirms you and meets the needs that you want. This love is non-vulnerable. You hold things back just in case you have to cut ties with that person, right? That's not true love. That's false love. And I contrast that with true love. In true love, you spend yourself. You use yourself for the happiness of another person. You give yourself up. Your greatest joy is that person's greatest joy, right? This type of love is unconditional. Regardless of whether that person is meeting your needs, you give them all that you can, right? This love is radically vulnerable. You give up everything. You hold nothing back. I'm sure you and I can all think of relationships that characterizes these two types of love. Here's the issue, though. Nobody in this room, surely, and nobody on this planet is actually capable of giving true love, right? I'll tell you what, I love my wife. I'm sad she can't be here tonight. She's a little sick. She is calm, sweet, and patient, and loving, and beautiful. I love her more than anybody on this earth. I'd literally take a bullet for her. But guess what? I would be lying to you if I said that my love towards her is always characterized by that true love, right? It would be a big, fat lie. Because in my sin, there have certainly been times, and there will surely continue to be times, where I use her for my own gain. And that's the person that I love the most, right? Of course, we seek forgiveness and reconcile. But if my relationship with Megan, who I love the most, is always characterized or sometimes characterized by fake love, how much more with everybody else, right? Nobody is fully capable of giving anyone else the kind or amount of love that they're starved for, except Jesus. And here's the remedy. What we need is for somebody to love us who doesn't actually need us, right? That's the kind of love that we need, for someone to love us that doesn't actually need us. That someone is Jesus. He's the only one who can give love with no need. The only one. And friends, that's why he chooses to suffer, to lay down his life for the helpless, to lay down his life so that other people might have life. That's what characterizes true self-sacrificial love. It's a personal necessity, but it's also a legal necessity, right? It's a legal necessity that Jesus must suffer. So think about it. If someone robs you, okay? Stay with me here. Someone robs you, whether it's financially or happiness or your reputation, whatever it is. If someone robs you, it creates a debt. It creates a sense of a debt. Justice has been violated, right? That person now owes you. And now, once that debt is created, there are two things that you can do. Can anybody guess the first? Sam?
You can take revenge.
You can take revenge. You can make that person pay. You can literally make them pay financially. Or you can try to get back at them and destroy their opportunities and their reputation and their happiness. Yet here's the issue with that. As you're making someone else pay off their debt, you're making them suffer because of what they did to you, right? And in turn, you're pretty much just becoming them. You're becoming cold-hearted. You're allowing evil to win. You can make them pay. That's the first option. How about the second one? Anybody else? There's only one other alternative.
Restart your life.
Restart your life. Okay, maybe like forgiveness. You can actually say, I'll bear the cost. The alternative option is to forgive. Yet here's the issue that we run into with that. Forgiveness is hard. It's not easy, right? If you've ever been in a relationship or a friendship that actually causes genuine forgiveness, it's not something that just comes easy. Whether it's financially or, again, a weakened reputation or a messed up opportunity, you are now the one who is suffering. Because when you forgive, you are bearing the cost on yourself. You aren't trying to get your reputation back by seeking to tear someone else's down. You aren't seeking retaliation in a sly way. You are forgiving them, and it is costing you. Not easy. And friends, I'll tell you what, forgiveness always entails suffering. Forgiveness cannot be easy. The debt of wrongdoing never vanishes on its own, right? Someone has to pay. Somebody. Either them or you. And I use that illustration because you guys know where I'm going here. In our sin, we have created a debt, right? We have created a chasm, a separation from God. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is death. And so as the logic goes, someone has to face that death. Either you and I in this room or someone else. In the passage, this is what the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the people who killed Jesus, they actually never understood this. They never realized that the person who had to face that death is Jesus. Jesus must suffer to stand in our place. That's the legal necessity. And Jesus does this because he loves us, right? The only way that God could pardon us and not judge us is by going to the cross himself. And that's exactly what happens in Christ. Jesus absorbs the penalty that was due in our name. Jesus must suffer so that we don't have to. And as verse 31 ends, Jesus gives us this hopeful promise by God's grace that he would rise again and defeat sin, defeat death, and ultimately defeat the enemy. And what's fascinating about this text is that Jesus was not trying to make things like too complex for these people. So we've talked a lot about parables, right, in the past few weeks. Sometimes those can be tricky, right? They can be difficult to understand. But Mark tells us that Jesus said these things plainly, right? His words were capable of being understood. Jesus' guard was down. He was being straight up with these people. The tiles, the squares from our imagery was falling down. But even so, these words from Jesus could hardly be understood with ease from his disciples, right? And you can't blame them. I mean, up to this point, they've seen Jesus as impeccable and flawless, like nothing could even touch this guy. I mean, it's Jesus. This is the Savior. The disciples must have been thinking like, what do you mean, Jesus? You must suffer? That makes no sense at all. At least we know that's what Peter thought, right? Feisty old Peter. He stands up to the plate. He begins to rebuke Jesus. And again, you can't blame him. This would have sounded devastating. And as we mentioned earlier with some of the people who thought Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah, I think we need to take a step back and recognize that as we look at Peter 2,000 years later on this side of Christ, you can't blame him. We've read the account, right? We know how the story ends. But Peter is in the midst of all of this as it's going down in real time. So we must put ourselves in his shoes, lest we begin to, like, you know, bark or laugh at his foolishness. Because, friends, it probably would have been our response too. It's a reasonable misunderstanding that Peter would have thought, no, Jesus, you don't need to go. But Peter was wrong. That's the fill-in on your outline. Peter is a disciple who reasonably misunderstood. I add that in there because growing up, until I really studied this passage, I would look at Peter's response there and just say, oh, he was so faithless. I'm like, no, that perfectly characterizes what I would have done, right? And this is what Jesus tells Peter. He said, yeah, Peter, I am the Messiah. I am the king, but I came not to live, but to die. Jesus says, I'm not here to take power, but to lose it. I'm not here to rule, but to serve. And that is how I'm going to put everything right. That is why the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus turns everything upside down, right? You see, what Peter misunderstood was this. He wanted a savior who would obtain the crown without having to go to the cross. Peter wanted a savior who would rule over his oppressors and crush them in defeat and deliver Israel from sin. And that's certainly a good desire, but where the rubber meets the road in all of this is that in order for it to happen, Jesus had to suffer. We need a substitute who will bear the cost of our sin. The crown and the cross, friends, they can't be separated. I mean, everything in life points to this, right? You can't just eat junk food and skip the gym and then just go and look like $1 million, right? You can't slouch on your couch and play video games all day and go ace the exam. Or even as it pertains to the Lord, you can't skip church on Sundays and never read God's word and always neglect to pray and then have an expectation that you might feel close with the Lord. Now, don't mistake that with a works-based gospel. That's not it. The point here is that in order to obtain the reward, the crown, we must go to the cross. Friends, what Peter wanted was the crown without the cross. And most times you and I do the same. But that is not the case with Jesus. That is not the case with Jesus. If you've ever read Matthew's gospel account, he includes this section when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. It's in chapter 4, verse 8. Matthew says this. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, begone, Satan. Right? So you see the similarities here. Where Peter has fallen in seeking the crown without the cross is the same thing that Satan is after in the wilderness. Yet in both instances, Jesus refuses because he knows the true reason he was sent. It wasn't to conquer Israel's oppressors, right? Jesus wasn't even sent as a miracle worker or a healer. He wasn't even sent just to be a good man. Jesus was sent for redemption and restoration and reconciliation. He was sent to earth to go to the cross and be resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, these things are musts in God's redemptive plan. Now, this is how Jesus' future accomplishment is foretold, right? And if our main point tonight was King Jesus must go to the cross, it's definitely true. But if that was the main point, we could just, you know, pack up our things, eat some buff chip dip, and get out of here. But that's not where the passage ends. There's actually a commission or a charge involved. And that leads us to our third point, Jesus' commission communicated. I promise these last two are a little bit shorter. So let's read verses 34 and 35 again. It says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Friends, we've alluded to it a bunch. Lydia's going to help us out here. This is the point where we shift from the identity of Jesus revealed, okay, to the call to follow Jesus explained, which should come up right there. All right? So this is, ooh, yeah, it's all special. Woo! Jesus is effectively saying, friends, you want to follow me? Here's what it takes. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what he says. And to explain this, Jesus uses two lessons that we'll just touch on briefly. It says in verses 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So what's the benefit in gaining something temporary but losing something eternal? That's essentially the question being asked. And what's the answer? Nothing, right? That doesn't make any sense. There's no monetary or material value that can be placed on someone's eternal soul. Right? The profit that might come from embracing the world or the desires within, they might sound good, but friends, they leave us empty. That's kind of the economics lesson that we might get here. But then Jesus turns to this future planning lesson. And if you will, look at verse 38. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Friends, there's so much hope in God saving us from our sins. There's so much hope in that. We don't need to be ashamed of proclaiming that. But if verse 38 doesn't cause you to reverently tremble at the Lord, I don't know what will. Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus, that is hard work. But the consequences of shrinking back into the comforts of your life are infinitely and eternally worse. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus says, "Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it." Friends, the good news of the gospel is that losing your life right now for the sake of Jesus is eternally worth it. As Jesus himself says, when you're losing your life for the sake of God, you're actually saving it for eternity. That's the countercultural nature of the gospel. God chooses what seems foolish in the world to shame what seems wise in the world. And friends, that choosing will come to fruition. It's that last line on your outline. When the Son of Man comes back to earth in the glory of his Father, when he makes all things right, and he allows us to dwell with him forever. This is all possible because Jesus is a king who goes to the cross, and he's a king who calls his followers to do the same. So that's the text. Let's wrap up real quick just by considering our response to this call. So three ways. There's, of course, more than three ways. There's always more than three ways to apply a text, right? But here's three ways. Get rid of something, take up something, head in a new direction. Get rid of something, take up something, head in a new direction. So first up, get rid of something. This falls in line with Jesus' call to deny yourself. So in the original language, this is most literally translated as self-denial or disowning of the self. It means stepping away from a relationship with the self as primary. I mean, think about it. How often do we consider our relationship with ourselves as more important than any other relationship we can have? Very simply, what do you need to say no to in your life right now that is causing you to stumble in your walk with Christ? What do you need to say no to in your life right now that's causing you to stumble in your walk with Christ? So friends, this might be as egregious as saying no to the temptation to look things up online that you know you shouldn't be. This could also seem as simple and as trivial as cutting back on your Starbucks orders because they're becoming an idol in your life and you're turning to it. You're turning to coffee, right? Jesus is not making a statement about whether the personal self is bad, but about who we are most closely associated with, him or ourselves. Him or ourselves. So pray to God, ask him, reveal the ways in which you're prioritizing your wants and needs over the ways in which he is calling you to live for his glory. So let's get rid of something. Second, take up something. So when Jesus says take up your cross, he's referring to something quite specific, actually. It's a reference to the practice of forcing a criminal to carry the beam that he'd be executed on to his execution site. And what this would show in these ancient times is that although this criminal would have rebelled, he or she was so completely conquered that their last act in life would be to carry the very instrument of their death to their death site. It was an act of complete and utter submission. And so how does it connect? The call to bear your cross as part of following Jesus then means submitting to Christ in the same way that the condemned criminal would have to submit to his death. Friends, this act of full submission means giving all of your life to the Lord. All of it. It's not a quick temporary fix, right? In Luke's gospel, he says that we must take up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. So here's a few suggestions for you guys. This isn't law. This is just what came to mind. Get up early to pray. That's something that you can take up and do and submit to the Lord. Maybe leave the 2:30 p.m. block open on Friday so you can actually go to Bible study. Prioritize the things of God. Maybe go to bed at a good time on Saturday evening Might be disciplining, but do that so then you can't use the no sleep excuse when you have to get up at 9 a.m. for church, right? Friends, lean in. Be challenged by other brothers and sisters. Prioritize the things of God in your life. By taking up your cross and fully submitting to Jesus, it's not going to be easy, but it's worth it. I promise you. And lastly, application 3, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. This might seem like the least complex of the three, but friends, I tell you what, any of you notice, it is no doubt the most difficult. The world around us screams at us to follow anything but Jesus. Follow this sports team. Follow this, you know, social media platform. Follow your inner self. Follow your heart's feelings. Follow the way that you want to live. Those are deceptive lies. They are. We all see the fruitlessness that comes from them. Friends, following the things of the world will only lead to frustration and envy. I'll tell you what, it might happen with me this week. I'm a massive Phillies fan. If they lose in this next playoff round, I'll be tempted to be actually upset. But where does that reveal my heart's desire, right? This is convicting for me, as it might be for you. Remember, nothing, no person, no club, no sports team, no bottle can provide the type of love that we truly need, that can only come from Christ. It's only God, the God who created us, that can actually fill this void in our hearts, right? The scriptures are clear. Follow one thing above all. Follow Jesus. It's the best investment. It's the surest investment that you can make. And in doing so, as we wrap up, you'll begin to see why Jesus had to go to the cross. It's this weird paradox of the Christian life, that the further you get into it, the further you see your need for the gospel. Because the further you get into it, friends, the further you see the Bible and study it, like Brian was saying, the further you recognize the depth of your sin. And when you recognize the depth of your sin, you see the sweetness of Jesus Christ all the more. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. I mean, that's the call from Jesus himself, right? So let's do it. I'm going to pray. Break up into some small groups. Father God, I pray that for each and every one of us in this room, that we would take care and heed your words to deny ourselves, to bear and take up our own cross and to follow you. God, help us to see that it is so, so worth it, even if we can't see the immediate fruit, which everything around us often demands. I pray that we would be disciplined and trust that for the moment, all discipline often will seem painful rather than pleasant, but in the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thank you for Jesus, who has perfectly been trained by it. God, thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in his name. Amen. So real quick to wrap up tonight, just take the next 3 minutes, turn to people around you, say one thing that you take away from this text, or one observation, or one application. Just one thing. That's all. We'll bring us back up. Bella's going to do some announcements, and then we'll snack on some goods. Sound good?
Yeah.
Cool. Take a minute.